Still waiting on that song before the sermon, I guess. I'm having to get out of that habit, but that's okay. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to know before we get into the lesson tonight, I've thoroughly appreciated everything that you've said today to encourage me, and appreciate the fact that you're here to worship the Lord and to serve Him in spirit and in truth. And I certainly am prayerful that I can say something that will benefit and profit you in your service to God. Anger is one of those things that we feel like we are very familiar with. We know what it is. But when you actually start trying to define anger, while there's certain adjectives and words that may come to mind, what would be a full and a complete and a precise definition? We're going to talk about that tonight. But anger is such an emotive quality. It's such an emotional quality. Sometimes it's hard to even put in words the full consequences and sometimes the causes of anger. And yet the Bible speaks to us quite a lot about self-control and dealing with our emotions in difficult situations. But for a moment, before we think about anger itself, think about the consequences of anger, especially in our relationships, in our lives. Anger can devastate and has devastated many, many marriages. Many marriages have ended in divorce because of uncontrolled anger. When you think of the parent-child relationship, how many times has that relationship in some way gone into abuse or gone into an area that was certainly ungodly because of anger, both from the child and the parent? And then we think of local churches. How many local churches have had conversations that should never have taken place because of anger? How many, quote, business meetings have gone awry because of anger? And sometimes over things that don't really seem to merit at all any kind of controversy of the kind. People of various backgrounds feel anger for a whole host of reasons, a diversity of reasons. When people lose their marriages or their families or their children or their health or even their jobs or careers, anger can naturally almost set in our hearts and minds if we do not control our heart. And I think it's such a instantaneous quality about us, if we do not control ourselves, that it can happen before we realize what's actually going on. In fact, it takes a lot of discernment, a lot of self-control to deal with it in the way that the Lord would want us to deal with it. Many people don't realize the cost of hanging on to their grudges, to their bitterness, to their anger. In fact, they may in their own mind feel justified. They may imagine that their grudge is right somehow. And because they feel justified and vindicated and right, they keep nurturing it and hanging on to it as it destroys their spiritual life. Harboring anger is the path of least resistance. It's not hard to do that, is it, when you feel hurt or harmed in some way? It takes a terrible toll on our relationships, even on our mental, emotional, and physical health, it's been proven. But especially on our relationship with God. How does the Bible instruct us to deal with anger quickly, aggressively, and fiercely? That is the scriptural teaching. Because anger has consequences. Words and actions have consequences. The truth is that all of our actions have consequences, but when the motive at the very beginning is unrighteous anger, we know this is going to end badly, don't we? So I want to ask you a question before we read Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to answer out loud, by the way. Are you angry? No, okay, we've got somebody that says, no, she's not angry. That's good. And perhaps that is the case. I have asked people that, not in the sermon, but I've asked people that question before. And as they say no, they actually are angry about saying no. They become angry about the fact they've been asked if they're angry. You weren't angry, by the way. But when that's the response, have you ever heard or been a part of a discussion and say, yeah, you kind of seem angry? And somebody begins to yell back at you that they are not angry, and they cannot imagine that anybody would ask them a question like that. Well, we know we have a problem, don't we? Most of our communication is nonverbal. We have the words that we say, but most of the communication that takes place between two people is nonverbal. And sometimes what we are saying, the message we want to send and the message we actually send through nonverbal communication, are in contradiction to each other, aren't they? Often our nonverbal communication says more about the truth of how we feel than the words we may choose. When you put up on top of that that the words themselves may be angry, on top of all the nonverbal communication, you can see why it might take a toll in our relationships. But let's read Ephesians 4, because there are different kinds of anger. We're going to talk about that this evening. Ephesians chapter 4 is in a context in which the Apostle Paul is speaking to the putting off of the old man of sin and the putting on of this new righteous man in Jesus Christ, and what that man looks like in contrast to the former self. Let's read together. Ephesians chapter 4. He's been developing that, but let's pick up in verse 25. Ephesians 4 in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, while that would include profanity, it's not exhausted by that verse. In other words, that you can have an unwholesome word and it not be a profane word. So he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How would we define properly anger? I want to suggest to you this definition. There are a lot of different definitions. We're going to note some different a biblical language and various terms in the Bible that will help us have a good grasp of what anger is. But I want to show you there can be some different forms of anger. But this, I thought, was a pretty good definition. It reads as follows. A strong feeling of intense displeasure, hostility, or indignation as a result, and this is very important for us in our study tonight, as a result of a real or imagined threat. Just because someone says, well, that's not real or that's not legitimate, to that person, even if it's not real or legitimate, to that person it's real and legitimate. And so therefore, they're still having to deal with anger. A strong feeling of intense displeasure, hostility, or indignation as a result of a real or imagined threat, insult, frustration, or injustice towards yourself or others important to you. And I thought that was a pretty good definition of anger and some of the things that come with anger. The idea of intense displeasure, the idea of hostility, the idea of indignation, and especially that line as a result of a real or imagined threat. So that's going on in our psyche. That's going on in our mind, in our spirit. And really, and I think you'll appreciate this, but really there are three categories of anger. So when I ask the question, are you angry? Most of us, when we say no, and it may well be that we're not angry at all. I don't have any of these. But when I asked that question, it was kind of a loaded question. Because most of us understand anger to be the explosive rage, and that's the extent of our defining of anger. And you may think, well, I'm not guilty of that. So here somebody is, and we've all seen people, or maybe we've experienced it. They're so upset. Have you ever been so upset you almost feel hot. You know, you feel your face. You know your face is turning red. You know those vessels are probably about to blow here. You're very visibly upset. It's like a volcano, and you're at that point, you're about to erupt. So someone may say, are you angry? And you think, well, no, I'm not red in the face. I'm not yelling. I don't have that kind of intense hostility. And some people, because of their personalities, aren't so much given to that form of anger. But that doesn't mean they do not have to deal with anger. And so that's one form, explosive rage. And we're talking about unrighteous anger in that case. This explosive rage, I'm completely out of control. And yes, that's sinful. That's wrong. Regardless of the content. But then there can be something that leads to that volcanic eruption. And it's this second part I want you to notice, that suppressed resentment. Somebody says, well, I'm not red in the face and I'm not yelling and throwing songbooks across the church building or anything like that. And so I must not be battling anger. Because you feel like I'm not really battling explosive rage. I want to make the point to you that this suppressed resentment can lead to the explosive rage. That's why sometimes when people just completely blow up on each other, and we look at that particular scenario or question or subject at hand, and they've just completely blown up on somebody, and you think, that seems so small. Well, you see, what's happened is, it's really not just that one thing. This is an accumulative thing, and they've been... this resentment has not been properly dealt with. And so it seems like there's this small thing, but really that had very little to do with the building up. And finally, there's the eruption. So see, you see the problem with suppressed resentment and explosive rage. But there's a third form of anger, and that is righteous anger. And we want to be fair with the biblical text. Not every time we read about someone showing anger is it unrighteous. Now, when we say that, most of us will raise our hand and say, yeah, I don't have the first two. I only have number three. So I can keep hanging on to it. But we're going to talk about, how do I know if it's righteous anger? I mean, how do you know if it's unrighteous or righteous anger? And the Bible will give us some information about that as well. So just have that in mind. You have this explosive rage. You have this suppressed resentment, which would be probably denial, a continuous kind of churning away of dissatisfaction to the point of hostility with someone. And then we have what we would call a righteous anger, which is righteous indignation. Even the Lord would have that. So let's look at the biblical description of anger as we go to the book of Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs with me. And I'm going to go through these passages with you, but I'll try to give you time to look them up because they're in the general vicinity there. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. And what I want you to do is just notice the warning, the repetitive warning in Scripture about this. You know, brothers, sometimes there are going to be differences. And on occasion, there will even be doctrinal differences. Even in heated controversy, and in controversy, our natural inclination, because it's such a serious discussion, is for emotions to ratchet up. It's important to keep them down so we can have a logical conversation and hear one another. And sometimes what happens in our conversations, whether you're talking about a doctrinal issue or just some emotional topic or difference of opinion, is we're really not listening to each other. I'm waiting for you to get done saying whatever you're going to say. I'm anticipating how I'm going to respond because I've already decided this is what I'm going to say in response. And so really we're not hearing each other. That's not real communication. But when you throw anger and hostility into that, you can see why that would be counterproductive in our growth as Christians. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Notice the parallelism there. The man of evil devices is put on similar footing with a quick-tempered man. And he says a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Have you ever done something, and after you did it, because you were upset, you were mad, you even had unrighteous anger, and you would admit that later on, and you look back on that, and you think, what in the world was I thinking? Why would I say such a thing? Why would I do such a thing? Well, that's what Proverbs says. A quick-tempered man acts how? Does he act wisely? No, he's not using his discernment. He's acting foolishly. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Let's go further. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 22:24-25 is very strong. I want you to notice that with me as well. The scripture there goes so far, not only to say this is what anger does, this is what a quick-tempered man does, this is how he or she acts. But in Proverbs 22:24-25, he even says this, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And so even if you're not the angry one, but you're associating in a close way with the angry one, you tend to learn their ways, that influence over you. And he says, don't even associate with a man that's given to anger. Now, we all sometimes have to battle anger, but this is a man that's given over to anger. Anger dominates his life. And notice he says, you will find a snare for yourself. I remember when I was very young, there was an older man that was talking to me. We were talking about people looking for a spouse, you know, young men and women looking for a husband or wife. And he said, you should never marry someone. I thought this was the oddest advice at the time. He said, you should never marry someone until you make them mad first. And I thought, that's kind of a weird thing to say. I don't want to make them mad. But now that I've been married for 15 years, I understand what he's talking about. In other words, not that you just go in there and try to make them mad, but what he was saying is you need to be around each other enough and know each other well enough to see how someone reacts under stress, under difficulty. Therefore, you won't be shocked when you're married and that's how they're dealing with difficulty. And you have to learn one another's personality. And realize that, and that may be a weakness. We all have different weaknesses. It may be a weakness for somebody. Doesn't mean they can't overcome it. Doesn't mean they cannot become very faithful Christians, but it can be an issue. So when you talk about important relationships, he says be careful about that particular type of influence. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, though. Before we do that, I want to note Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. It takes a lot of power, and it's really through the power of Christ that we have our spirit ruled through self-control. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the passage that we read, there are several different terms which give us some insight into anger and some of the problems of anger, different forms of anger, some of the things that lead to anger and some of the consequences of anger. And I want to notice these terms with you. He mentions, first of all, the idea of bitterness there in the context. You'll notice all these. There's just a whole series of these words. He mentions bitterness. And in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, when he mentions bitterness, notice the context there in verse 31. And he's speaking of putting these things aside. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. So there must be some nuancing, some distinctions, some differences, but there seems to be this inner relationship and it all points back to anger. Bitterness is that a spirit of resentment. And the Bible talks quite a bit about the problem of bitterness. And so when you get into the root causes of unrighteous anger, one of the things is someone who holds bitterness in their heart. And I meant to bring it with me, I just left it at home. But several years ago, you all may remember and you may not, but there, several years ago, I guess it was probably 3 or 4 years ago, it got some of the national media's attention. There was a son who had written the obituary for his mother. And in the obituary, he describes himself as this very loyal and faithful son. And this is an example of bitterness in an extreme. But then he begins to talk about his deceased mother and how she felt about his other two siblings and what horrible, scandalous reprobates. And he used every adjective without using profanity that you could possibly use. And I thought, here you are writing something about your mother who's passed away and you're taking vengeance and bitterness out on your siblings. And you'll see people act in those ways sometimes. Where is that coming from? Where's that expression of unrighteous anger coming from? Bitterness, jealousy, resentfulness. And that comes back to selfishness. You have something I don't have. You are something I'm not. Rather than thanking God for you, I'm going to become angry with you. Secondly, he mentions the idea of wrath. And there, this is a real emotional term. He mentions the idea of wrath in the sense of it's this boiling, agitated feeling. And so you begin with resentment, and that resentment begins to build up. And then you move into this boiling agitation towards someone. And then he uses the general word anger, which is the idea of, originally, of something that seethes within a man. And finally, it's going to break out in some word or action that we were talking about. Maybe it attacks the person, the character of the one against whom it has such contempt. And it's just very important to attack that person. And it's important for you to know how awful that person is. Then he uses the word clamor. Now remember, he says we need to put these things away. He says there's clamor. And clamor originally means a noisy sound or a noisy contention. So now when you get into clamor, what you're talking about is someone who finally, you know, that is the idea of crying out against someone in anger. It means the idea of contention. It's maybe an outburst of something said or done. But you have to understand, he doesn't just mention clamoring. He mentions bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. So he deals with the expression of unrighteous anger. But he's also dealing with the things that have contributed to unrighteous anger. But then he also goes on to mention slander, which can be the form of the clamor. See, the clamor is the outcry against someone. Well, how do you cry out against someone in an unrighteous way? You slander them. So when we talk about slander, that's a railing or an accusing of another. And it's the same word here which is used of those who blaspheme the name of God. The word blaspheme itself means to speak evil of. Of course, we talk about, for instance, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That was to speak evil of the Holy Spirit. To attribute things to the Holy Spirit that should not be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Those who blaspheme the name of God. They may profess that they love God, but if you blaspheme the name of God, you're speaking evil of God. And so this word here for slander is the idea of a railing or an accusing of someone. Have we ever been guilty of doing that to people? And usually when that's brought to someone's attention, do you know what the answer is? But I'm right about this. Now, I will warn us, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Does that mean it's always wrong to give a spiritual report of a true situation? No, if you remember the church at Corinth, do you remember what Paul said? How did Paul know about the problems at Corinth? He founded the congregation from the standpoint of at least beginning it through the preaching of the gospel. But how did he know? Do you remember? He says, those of the house of Chloe tell me that there are contentions among you, and they were trustworthy. So it's not wrong to... Were they slandering the... No. They were trying to get Paul to help them in the church there with the problems. That's different than trying to destroy someone in their character and to say dishonest things about it. There's a difference in those two things. And so he says all these things need to be put away. Now let's back... I want to go back to the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. And at this juncture in the lesson, I think that it's important for us to talk about the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger if we're trying to be balanced and fair here. God can be described on occasion as becoming angry. So some people have the idea that all forms, all expressions of anger are wrong. And that's not what we read in the scripture either. But I think it's important when you read these things about the Lord to understand it's not as if God is an infant child in heaven and he is stomping his feet up and down because he can't control the situation. That's not what's going on. That's not the form of anger the Bible's attributing to the Lord. it is intense displeasure. It is intense displeasure over something, and that's rooted in His goodness, His fairness, His faithfulness, His righteousness. But if you'll notice there in Numbers chapter 25, and we can look at several, by the way, in the book of Numbers, there are plenty of examples of God's righteous anger. But look there in verse 3. So Israel joined themselves to Baal-peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, John says God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So we know that God is absolutely holy. And yet this verse tells us that the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, He loved Israel, but He was angry against them. The God that we serve demands our absolute loyalty and faith to Him and is described as a jealous God. Numbers 25 and verse 11. Notice there, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. So He caused them to repent, and God says because of their repentance, you see, it's conditioned upon our actions. It's not an arbitrary thing. It's not just because God's not having a good day or He's highly emotional or something like that. This is rooted in very logical causes. And that is, He's responding to our action. But those words mean heat, rage, hot displeasure, indignation, anger, wrath. And when you think about Jesus Christ, come with me to the New Testament. Come to Mark. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark, the third chapter. I'll give you the opportunity to turn over there. Mark chapter 3. Now let's think about this. Jesus Christ is the revelation, the perfect, absolutely perfect revelation of the Father's will. In fact, Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. Now, by the way, He didn't say, I am the Father. Some of our oneness Pentecostal friends look at that and say, hey, Jesus is not. That's not what He said. He said, when you see me, you see the Father. And He goes on to say, the Father, not only does He say the Father is in me, He says, I am in the Father. That's relationship language. And it's interesting in John chapter 1 and in verse 18, where the Bible says that Jesus explained the Father, the original word there is really the word we get our word for exegesis. That may not dawn on a lot of people, but the idea of exegesis, if you're exegeting a context, literally you're fleshing that out. And so let's say we went to Hebrews the 4th chapter and somebody gives an exegesis of that. That means they're explaining that text. You're going to that text. We often do that in our Bible classes, and hopefully we do that in our preaching too. But you go to a text and you're explaining it. You're fleshing it out. And so the idea is that Jesus Christ gives us the perfect revelation of the Father as God manifests in the flesh as the Son of God. Now, having said that, let's look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 2. They were watching Him to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. So you see what their motives are. And He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. So he had their number, didn't he? He says in verse 5, after looking around at them with what? Anger. Now, it's not unrighteous anger. It's righteous anger because of their unrighteousness. But it says, after looking around at them with anger, but this is going to explain, this is the difference. Grieved at their hardness of heart, He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Where did Jesus' righteous anger come from? From a grief due to His sensitivity to righteousness. If you are sensitive to righteousness, you will have righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. Let's turn to another passage, probably fairly well known text, John chapter 2, you'll remember this. Jesus comes to what should have been a place of worship. And in this supposed place of worship, or what should have been a place of worship, there's all this business dealing going on, and some of those businessmen, you might say, were taking advantage of the opportunity with what people were going to be sacrificing and that kind of thing. And so in John chapter 2 and verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords. Is this the Jesus that you believe in? It's not the Jesus Joel Osteen preaches. I can tell you that right now. That's the gospel of greed. That's the gospel that says we're not going to talk about repentance. We're not going to talk about sin. And when Larry King asked me on national television if Jesus is the only way, I'm going to respond by saying I think he's the best one. But that's not this Jesus. Verse 15. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The loving, gracious Jesus that died at Calvary turned those tables over and said, get out of here. This is a place of worship. This is my Father's. My Father's, not yours. And so, when you think about that, Jesus expressed righteous anger, did he not? Christians can have righteous anger. We see that in the example of Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalms 119, verse 104. Psalms 119, 104. This is another one that's easy to read over, but we want to notice it. And look at 103, the 103rd verse of Psalms 119. He says, how sweet are the words, thy words into my taste, yea, sweeter than honey in my mouth. So, the 104th verse is the outgrowth of someone who appreciates God's word. Through thy precept, I get understanding. So he says, in your commands, in your teachings, in your word, it's in that I have understanding. Now, what happens when I get that understanding from your word? He says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I hate every false way. That's righteous anger. And it's rooted in the standards of God's truth and God's word. Now, that doesn't mean I do not, in love and grace, reach out to the sinner. There's a difference in the sin and the sinner. I would warn us, though, when we claim to be having righteous anger, to be cautious that self-righteousness doesn't enter in. Because Satan tends to find a way. Is it sinful to identify sin? No, Matthew 7:20 says, by their fruits you shall know them. Or to rebuke forthrightly hypocrisy? No, we talked about this morning that Paul did that with Peter. Or to even use assertive language, if it is wise language on occasion, to rebuke sin. Now this may not be popular in the context of our culture today, but go read what Paul said about those Judaizers over there in Galatians chapter 5. Those false teachers who he called dogs in Philippians chapter 3. Have you ever noticed what he said? Turn over there. We'll see right now. It's such strong language, and I like the Old King James, but it's such strong language that the translators of the Old King James kind of watered down the original idea there. See there in verse 11 where he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were cut off which troubled you. Now that seems strong, but let me read to you from the New American Standard Bible, which is a little bit more literal with it. Both are good translations. Galatians 5:12. There, and this is a playoff of the problem of those binding circumcision, he says, I wish that those who trouble you would even mutilate themselves. Now, I'm not going to get much more specific than that. But what he's saying is, I wish they would mutilate themselves so this issue of binding circumcision and undermining God's grace would go away. Now, that's pretty strong language. I got a feeling if somebody got up in the pulpit today and started talking about even Judaizers mutilating themselves, people would think he needs to tone that down just a little bit. But this was the Apostle Paul. So is there ever a time or a place or a particular conversation where in control, in a righteous way, assertive things need to be said to people so that we don't enable them and we encourage them to repent, and thus that's righteous anger? Yes, there's a time for that. There's a time for a father to be quite frank with his son. There's a time when people who are in absolute rebellion against God, who have been pleaded with and encouraged in a loving, gracious, but forthright way, need to be told, this is rebellion against God, and God will not tolerate. But having said that, there's one chief characteristic we see about righteous anger. It is not vested in self-interest. It's not about preserving me. It's not selfish. Think about it. When God is angry, it's not because he's selfish. He sees what is happening in sin. When Jesus was angry, why was he angry? Because he was grieved over the hardness of their hearts and what they were doing to themselves. This is not, you just hurt me, you violated me, so I'm just angry for me. This is, in hurting me, it happened to be me, in violating me, you sin not only against me, but you've sinned against God, and you've sinned against your own heart. So here's some questions. Is my anger directed toward a person? Is it without a justifiable cause? Now, even if it has a justifiable cause, it still may be unrighteous, but if it's without a justifiable cause, I know it's unrighteous. Thirdly, am I cherishing this anger? Am I holding on to it? Do I have an unforgiving spirit? How can it be of God if it has these characteristics? Let's go back to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 and notice there's a threefold warning contextually there that is worthy of our attention. Verse 26. He first of all says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and sin not. Now, does that indicate you could be angry and not sin? Sure it does. And so this is a person, he says, you're dealing with your anger. Now, he's not justifying sinful anger. He's saying you are in control of yourself. When we are filled with embitterment and irritation and hostility and personal vengeance, we sin. What is Paul saying? Do not become so angry that you sin. So number one, the first thing he says is be angry and sin not. Number two, do not let the sun, he says, go down on your wrath. What does that indicate? Understand the danger of letting this get down into your soul and bitterness and resentment stay there. So Paul references a level of exasperation and irritation associated with anger in this phrase. In fact, he says, get rid of anger before we go to bed. Now, I understand that's a figurative expression. And not every situation is a 24-hour problem. I get it. However, I don't know about the married couples here, but I know Rachel and I, as we're both exhausted because we've finally gotten Connor in bed, we're just happy that this has happened. But right before we drift off to sleep, we'll talk. We'll talk about the day. You know, you have that final conversation and maybe you offer prayer to God and then you go to sleep. That's what we do. And whatever's on our mind, and especially if there's something that we're struggling with, that's a good time to talk about it because Connor's not awake. So I don't worry about his ear being up to the door. Having said all that, when you don't deal with frustrations and maybe anger the way that a Christian should, you kind of feed off of this. Okay? So anger feeds off of anger, and frustration feeds off frustration. Now, there can be a positive way to talk about it and work on it and deal with it and have communication about that in a productive way. But if we don't, if I'm using Rachel and myself as an example, if Rachel and I don't do that as a Christian ought to, and we're just frustrated and we're mad and we're talking about, maybe it's not even about between us, maybe it's between us and somebody else, and we're just frustrated and we just feed off of that and we go to sleep. You try to sleep like that. And you wake up the next day, guess what we talk about the next morning? Could be talking about that again. And you go through your whole day and you have some more frustrations to throw in with that. And let's say you do this for a week. And maybe it's your brethren you're talking about. And then you do it for 2 weeks. And then you do it for a month. And then it builds into something. It wasn't as bad as it was at the beginning. It wasn't that bad. But see how that can, and what's it doing? It is destroying your life spiritually. And what is it going to do to your family? And I cannot tell you how many children who've grown up have had wrong impressions about God's people because of the few, not the many. I will tell you that most members of the Lord's church that I have interacted with are absolutely the salt of the earth. And one of the greatest blessings I have as a gospel preacher is getting to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, not only where I worship, but like we're doing this week and with other people. Now, are there some brethren that struggle with attitudes? Do we all sometimes struggle with attitudes and issues and that kind of thing? Yes, I understand. But we can so accentuate that and become so angry about that that we lose sight of all of the good blessings of God. And so one of the things we learn in this statement is try to, as immediately as you can, deal with it in a productive way. Do not let the sun go down in wrath. Then thirdly, he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't open up the door to the wicked one. The devil himself is the great what? Slanderer. He slanders God to man and man to God. And sometimes what we do is we begin to attribute motives to someone that never existed. Maybe we attribute motives to our brothers and sisters. Maybe to a gospel preacher. Maybe to somebody else that's offended us or hurt us that were never there in the first place. I mean, the disagreement is bad enough without attributing ideas and things and thoughts and motives and agendas. Now, there may be agendas, and when those are clear to us, we admit reality. But not always. Satan is always looking for that opportunity. He says, do not give the devil an opportunity. In the remaining time that we have, we're going to do this pretty quickly because I think you're familiar with both questions of this. But look at some of the consequences of unrighteous anger. Broken relationships with God. Remember Matthew 5:23-24, you have ought with a brother, have a problem with a brother, and somebody's about to offer some worship to God, and what does he say to do? Stop doing that and make it right. Broken relationships with others. Absence of peace. People that have unrighteous anger don't have peace. Maybe a hypercritical spirit. Emotional isolation. Somebody just feels alone. Why? Because they keep pushing everybody away from them. Because they're so angry. Frustration. Anxiety. A feeling of emptiness. What I would call obstructionism. Somebody just opposes everything. I remember I was preaching in Walnut Ridge, Arkansas. I was 16 years old. We had a radio program. I had 2 sermons, and we decided to have some special Bible studies, which were absolutely biblical. And he's gone now. Bless his heart, but that's what we say in the South. You know, bless their heart. That just makes us feel better for what I'm about to say. His name was Rupert Hember, and Rupert would mind me telling you this. And I was young, I understand, but I remember Rupert, he would come to me and he would say, this was his line, always. He said, Bruce, that won't work. I said, well, why won't it work? I don't know, it just won't work. I said, well, we're going to try it anyway. And there were some things that didn't work, and there were some things that did that were productive and fruitful. But see, cynicism can take over because there's been some past failure in some way, and now we're just not going to do anything. That's a settled form of frustration. It can actually come from anger. And I've seen people who have done great work, but they get angry at their brethren, maybe they're angry at the preacher, maybe they're angry at somebody else. And so now they won't do anything, and all the work comes to a halt. I knew a man that served as a deacon one time, one of the best workers I'd ever seen, and then all at once like that, done. Why? Angry. And it was over something that didn't amount to much. Now, who do you think is behind that? It's a faithful, good worker of the Lord to stop serving faithfully. That's satanic. And it doesn't have to be adultery or sexual immorality or I've left the Lord. Anger. Unrighteous anger. Maybe it's in the loss of enthusiasm or the lack of focus. As we close, here are three things that are mentioned to us in Hebrews 4 that you need to understand that anger does. And this is why God says to deal with it. It grieves God's heart. He says it grieves the Holy Spirit. It saddens God. Because he knows the destructive nature of it. Number two, it hinders his work. You will not be as fruitful in the kingdom. And I don't care if you're someone serving as an elder or a deacon or just a really faithful Bible class teacher or gospel preacher or just trying to be a devoted Christian. Unrighteous anger hinders God's work. And thirdly, it prevents his blessing. It prevents his blessing. And it shouldn't be that way. You've listened so well. Thank you for your good attention tonight. If you're not a Christian, God has offered his only begotten Son as your Passover lamb. If you will come to him and take hold of him in faith and obedience to the gospel, do not continue to be that old man of sin. Let God transform you in his gospel and put off that old man of sin and be raised to walk in the newness of life in obedience to the truth. Come now, together we stand.